Needs a Bible. Let's follow along with us. You need a Bible, raise your hand. We're going to put one in your hand. There's one right there in the center. Who else? Anybody else? Only one individual throughout this entire assembly forgot a Bible today. Anybody else need a Bible? I'm not talking about, well, I'll just share with my spouse. You know, anybody need one? I have my suspicions, but I'm glad that everybody's got a Bible. All right. Romans chapter 14 today, shall we? We'll go pick back up where we left off a couple of weeks ago after Easter. Or before Easter, now we're back. The first 12 verses today, you can see that. The title of the message being, Don't Dispute Over Doubtful Things. And I think that it's important that as we carry on in the context of Romans, to be continually reminded that we're in the portion of the book that deals with the practicalities of the Christian life. But before we got here, we spent several months developing the principles upon which the practical side of Christianity rests, getting a grip on who God is and who we are before Him. Because there's this tendency in humanity to just kind of want to cut to the chase. You know, it's this whole, just tell me what I'm supposed to do. And that's all good and well. Knowing what to do is definitely important. But when it comes to Christianity, we have to begin with who God is and who we are and are not before Him. And once we get a grip on those things, we realize that, well, all that we do, our works, as it were, well, they're not, it's not to try and get gain a better standing with God or be granted a form of righteousness before God. We're made righteous by faith in Jesus Christ. There's nothing we can do to get a better standing than that or granted a higher form of righteousness in a manner that is opposed to that. But we do what we do, not out of or from a position of legalism, but rather from the overflow of love, simply responding to the overwhelming display of love and grace and mercy that has just been poured out so abundantly upon us in Christ. And then once I kind of begin to understand those things, God's love, His overwhelming grace and mercy and compassion and all of these things, then how can I not, you see, give Him the entirety of my life? How can I not, in response to that, serve Him with all that I am? Not to be made right before Him, but because I'm so desperately in love with Him. I want to walk in intimacy with Him and in step and in stride and in unity with Him. And so as we're here discussing and developing the application, understand that it's built upon the foundation that Paul has been establishing for the first 11 chapters. And then chapter 12 dealt primarily with the way we function as a body. Chapter 13 dealt primarily with the way that we're to function in society. And now here we are in chapter 14, and it deals with the way that we function in and deal with controversy. Now, the New Testament is filled with insight as to the reality of sin's power to devastate and destroy the spiritual and moral health, not of us simply individually, but also collectively and corporately as a body. Over and over again, the epistles are filled with concise, direct instruction as to how to deal with sinful situations. The fact that sin, willful transgression, non-repentant, is to be eradicated, in fact, eliminated from the body in order to preserve the purity therein and the power thereof. But unfortunately, outright rebellious sin is not the only danger to a church's unity or spiritual health and well-being. Even personal opinions or attitudes or behaviors, which in and of themselves are not sin, but when imposed and impressed upon others who don't share the same conviction, they can become a means of devastating and destroying fruitfulness, fellowship. They can cripple the work or the witness or the unity of a congregation. And the tragedy of all of that is that these things take place over areas that are neither commanded nor condemned by the Scriptures. They're just simply matters of personal preference. But when I impose my personal preference upon you, well, inevitably it'll cause confusion, it'll cause strife, it'll cause ill will, a torn conscience, and disharmony, disunity in the body. Yet the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, encourages us, exhorts us as believers that every one of us ought to have a deep drive, a deep desire to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Even Jesus himself, there in the John 17, the high priestly prayer, he took a moment to voice this same desire. There he was, praying for his disciples. But he paused. He took a time out in order to pray not just for them specifically, but for you and me who would come to believe and trust in him eventually over time. And so we read with reference there to his disciples where he says, I don't pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world might just believe that you sent me. But for some reason, there's this something within me that wants you to see everything exactly like I do. And I want you, and until you do, I'm not going to be happy. I'm not going to be satisfied. And why is that? Why do I want you to conform to my opinion? Why do I want you to be persuaded toward my perspective or share my point of view? Well, any number of John Corson cites a couple. I tend to agree. I think he may be onto something. But, you know, first of all, there's the whole issue of depravity. I mean, it all started in the history of heaven when there was Lucifer and he said, I will be like the Most High. He wanted to be like God. Of course, that got him expelled from heaven. But then next you find him there in the garden and he's passing on that same sense, that same desire to Eve as he says, look, if you'll just eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then you'll be like God. And so there they were, and inherent within us from that point forward is that sin nature that we've all inherited through Adam. And so there just seems to be something diabolically depraved in us that wants to be God-like. We want the desire there to create others in my image, get people seeing things my way, hold my perspective as the standard of acceptable. But then there's also the idea of good old-fashioned misery. Not just depravity, there's misery. And misery loves company. And I sometimes feel ripped off at the liberties that perhaps you enjoy. And so if I feel a conviction not to do something, then rather than encourage you to let the Lord lead you, work in you, give direction to you, I say if it's not right for me, then it's not right for you either. And if I can't do it, I'm going to make sure you can't do it. And so I begin to impose my personal preference, my personal conviction upon you so that you might join me in my misery. You see? Because I really want to do it, but I feel convicted not to do it. And so you don't do it either, okay? Be it depravity, be it misery, be it something altogether different entirely, undeniably, there is a tendency for people to want others to be conformed to their image, their personal persuasion, set of standards, you see. Therefore, we have controversy within the arena of Christianity. And so Paul says right here, verse 1, chapter 14, follow along, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. And so the idea here is that we're all in different places in our walk. There are some who are stronger. There are some who are weaker. There are some who are mature. There are some who are a little less mature. You guys, that's simply a reality. But that's not a reason for not receiving, that is, accepting one another. There's been no spiritual bar set that has to be met before you can pass through those back doors or these side doors and begin to fellowship and worship with us. There's not this criteria. How long have you walked with the Lord? What are your convictions in the Lord? Wrong answer, and the trap door opens and you go sliding out because this is the meeting of the spiritually elite or something, you know, like that. It's not that way. He says we're to receive one another, encourage, build up, and edify each other. And when it says here, receive one who is weak in the faith, one of the critical little details to notice there is the definite article, the word the. He didn't say weak in faith. He is not distinguishing here a level of spiritual trust or faithfulness, but that there are those who have a greater and a lesser grasp on the totality of the gospel message, what it implies toward them, everything it means for them, the faith. Remember, Jude said that we're to contend for the faith that was delivered to us. That's tantamount or parallel. It's a synonymous saying with the gospel message, the overall totality of the Word of God. And he's saying some have a greater grip on the gospel and all that it entails than others do. But we're not to separate or segregate ourselves on that basis. And with respect to weakness, there are a number of issues that can contribute to a person's weakness. Maybe the fact simply that they are a new believer. I mean, no one expects a brand new baby to have the same strength and fortitude and stamina and follow through as an adult or someone that's been around for years and years. And so too in the spiritual realm. Someone who's known Christ a day or a month or a quarter or a year, you cannot be expected to have the same spiritual stance, if you will, as someone who's walked with Christ the last 30 years of their lives. And so it may be the fact that someone's just a new believer and therefore they're weak. It could be the fact that they're not in an environment where they're really being fed. They're not really being taught the Word of God. And therefore they're spiritually malnourished. Could be that they're not actively exercising the principles and precepts that they are being taught. They're spiritually lazy or whatever the case may be. There's all kinds of things that could contribute to a weakened disposition as a believer. But we're to receive one another. And the gist here is that the idea behind receiving is arms open wide, that we are to take in and care for one another, to receive one another, but not to disputes over doubtful things, which is another incredibly critical phrase here in this verse, disputes over doubtful things. Now, something that we're going to emphasize and probably more than once throughout our study and time together today is that this is not talking about where there are clear-cut commands or there is condemnation from the Scripture. For instance, fornication is not a doubtful thing, okay? It's clearly condemned by the Scripture. There's no debating that. Drunkenness, that's not a doubtful thing. The Scriptures speak very clearly to that. Drug abuse, things of that nature. Loving one another, that's not a doubtful thing. It's a clear command from Christ and the Word of God. Setting Jesus as your highest priority, nothing to debate or doubt there. That's clearly taught in God's Word. But there are issues that the Scriptures don't directly address in either a commanding way or a condemning way. And in those areas, that's where there is room for personal preference. But yet these are the areas that we wrestle over, that we struggle with, that we debate and dispute about. And Paul says, don't do that. And the two illustrations that he brings up specifically in our text that we'll see in our study is diet and days of the year. People making a big deal over what's acceptable to eat or whether or not they recognize certain days. And for the most part, these aren't huge areas of debate in our culture. They do still exist. Some adhere to very strict dietary codes, not eating meat on certain days of the week, various things for what they will purport to be, you know, spiritual reasons. Some struggle with certain days of the year for the same reason. I mean, what am I condoning if I celebrate Christmas? Do I support Satanism if my kids trick or treat? Am I involved in pagan rituals if my children do an Easter egg hunt on Easter and all of these things? And to be completely honest with you, in each of those examples, though I believe we definitely are to exercise wisdom, the Bible doesn't address those particular subjects. And so in that, we have to work those things out with fear and trembling before the Lord and be personally persuaded by the Lord. And we're not to dispute and debate our position and try and persuade every other believer we come in contact with according to our personal perspective. That's what this is saying. But I would say that even more than diet, or even more than days of the year, for you and for me, in our culture, we wrestle with ideas of, say, appropriate dress. I mean, what is or is not acceptable attire for the child of God? It can make for a dispute. Now, we do have some clear-cut parameters in God's Word with respect to modesty, that we're not to be wearing things that are provocative sexually. But beyond that, what exactly is, quote-unquote, godly style? I mean, is all black material that's cut in a gothic pattern satanic, but if the black material's cut to look like a suit with a tie to match, it becomes godly? I mean, who's to say? What makes one person's opinion higher than another? You can dress like a cowboy but not a punk rocker? I mean, where do we draw the line? You see, these are areas of personal conviction. Now, if I have a personal conviction to wear a shirt and a tie on a given Sunday morning, but you're okay with t-shirt and jeans, well, what gives me the right to impress my standard upon you? Now, obviously, we can set, with people that, so we have some ministry priority or protocol or whatever, but on the individual basis, you and me, what difference does it make? I can't find a biblical reason to impress my personal persuasion upon you. And so Paul says, don't debate it. Don't dispute over it. Just receive one another despite your differences that may be regarding it. Diversions would be another area of debate in the Christian arena. What do I mean by that? Things that divert your attention. What do you do to escape? How do you just, in other words, how do you entertain yourself outside these walls? Do you go to movies? What's your personal hobby? What do you do recreationally? I know a guy that used to paint those little pewter figures. You know, you see them like in places. I've never been to Eccentrics, but you probably see them there, like the Book Barn. Is that place still called the Book Barn? I don't think so. But you'd see these little things, and you could buy them, and they were the little, the three-headed dragons, or the little wizard holding the ball, or a little castle, or something like that. And he was a real phenomenal artist, and he just really loved painting these little things. Now, he wasn't a pagan. He didn't, go out and put on a robe and worship trees or anything like that. But he really liked to paint these little things, and he was really talented, in it. But one of his big hang-ups with Christianity was that he was convinced that if he came to Christ, that he'd have to give all that up because of the stigma, because of the perspective and the persuasions of the community that he was familiar with regarding Christianity. And I said, why don't you not worry about what man thinks and start worrying about what God thinks? And if the Lord wants you to give that up, he'll let you know. And until the Lord tells you, don't worry about it. And over time, he did wind up giving his heart to Christ. And in his case, he did eventually let that go. But it wasn't because anyone told him to. He just came to this place where he was personally persuaded in his own heart not to do it. And so, what do you do? What about tattoos? I mean, these are hot points of debate within the church. Even disciplines. In other words, how much time do you spend in the Word? Do you pray every day? And if so, for how long? What is your active involvement in the church? How involved are you? And these kinds of things. I mean, and so you can see there are all kinds of things. And believe me, we didn't hit them all. We just hit a smidgen of them. But all kinds of things that are doubtful and that are disputed over in the church. But the exhortation here is we're not to wrestle one another. We're to receive one another. Okay? Now, notice in verse 2 and 3, for one believes that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Not that there's anything wrong with being a vegetarian for being a vegetarian's sake, but he's talking about for spiritual reasons. He says, let not him who eats, that is, eats meat, despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Now, this is sort of shocking and really surprising to us at first glance, because check it out. Paul places the brother or the sister that adheres to a more strict set of disciplinary actions, he places that brother, that sister, in the category of the weaker individual. The one who watches what he eats, the one observes certain days and is careful about his or her diet. He says one believes he can eat whatever he wants, and the other, the weak individual, eats only vegetables. But there's a catch 22 with respect to the one who acknowledges or avoids certain days and the one that enjoys and has liberty to do these things. The one who enjoys his liberty has a tendency, he says, to despise the one who's a little tenser, and the one who has a bit stricter of a point of view has a tendency to judge the one who enjoys liberty. And so that the guy who's a little more exercising liberty is all, man, that guy is bound up in legalism, is self-righteous and all of these things. And the other guy is all, this guy is irresponsible, he's irreverent, and maybe even immoral. But I know that he's wrong. You see, and so the liberated brother is tempted to look upon his brother that's a little more legalistic as rigid, too restricted, to be of any real use to the Lord. But the legalist is tempted to look upon the liberated brother as being too unrestricted, undisciplined, to serve Christ effectively. And so you have the horns of a dilemma. And there are, in reality, subtle dangers for each category. The one who is strong, who exercises liberty, is often faced with the temptation to push their freedom in Christ to its limits, to the outer edge. See how far they can go without actually committing sin. As to where the weaker individual is so afraid of committing some religious offense, they surround themselves with all these myriads of self-imposed restrictions and regulations. And you know, the interesting thing is oftentimes the one who is weak generally considers himself the stronger of the two. Why is that? Because of all the disciplines that they subject themselves to. And legalism has this way of making me think that I am more spiritual and more mature than others because they don't adhere to these pious standards that I uphold. And in that day, there were all of these, in their culture and in Paul's day, pagan temples, you know, whether it was to Zeus or Hermes or, you know, any of those old Grecian mythological gods and various things of that nature. And so they would the priests would have sacrifices to their gods and all of that. But then right maybe beside the temple or on the backside of the temple or across the street from the temple, there'd be a meat market. And so they'd sacrifice the animals and then, you know, whatever. Maybe they'd burn part of the meat and whatever they didn't burn, and you get great deals on the meat. You know, that was had already been used a bit and whatever in that respect and in that regard. And so some folks didn't have an issue with Kansas City Strip, no matter where it came from, you know. And slap it down on my plate, I'm ready to dig in. But the others would be all, man, with a weak conscience, they're like, you know, that sacrifice to some idol, some demon or something. I mean, is that right to eat food that just some demon was honored by and all of this and to take part in that? And so in 1 Corinthians, Paul addresses that a little bit more, but you'll find there where he says, you know what? Food for the stomach and stomach for foods, God's going to destroy them both. Yeah, in other words, food is food is food. And God is not concerned about it. I mean, we all need to eat. You remember even Jesus he talked to them about, look, you take food in the mouth, because they thought that what they took in made them unclean. Even when God told Noah that it was all, you have it all. Now, God did have certain Jewish dietary restrictions pre-Christ. And these are the people that are no doubt still struggling with it, having come to Christ here in this particular section. But Jesus said, look, food goes in the mouth, into the stomach, is virtually eliminated, and thus all foods are purified. It's not what comes into your mouth that defiles a man, it's what comes out of a mouth that defiles a man, because what comes out of his mouth is what is in his heart, and thefts, and murders, and drunkenness, and adultery, and all of these things. That's what defiles a man, makes him unclean. But what you eat is irrelevant, to a degree, I guess. I mean, for me personally, my personal persuasion is I'd be careful with some nasty things. But, you know, some cultures have some radical, nasty things that they eat, and I'm not into it. But that's just me. That's why I make a hideous missionary Man, I go out and someone sets something in front of me, and I know it's sanctified with the giving of thanks and prayer, but oh no. You got any fries or something? But anyway, if it bothers your conscience, you know, then just don't eat it. If you don't, and I'm not going to get into illustrations of gross things of other cultures, but bottom line is, if something's set in front of you and it bothers your conscience to hork it down, don't worry about it. Don't eat it. But here's the deal. We've got to be careful. Now listen, we've got to be careful when we begin to form our perspectives of the liberties or the legal trips of a brother or sister. Why? Notice it, verse 3. Because God has received him. Now, here's the deal. If God has received them, but then I begin to despise or reject them or criticize or condescend toward them, what does that say about me? I'm placing a higher standard on someone than the Lord has. In other words, God says, do you believe in Jesus? Have you received my son as the substitutionary sacrifice for your sin by faith? Yeah, then I receive you. So that if God receives the brother or the sister, then who am I to reject them, to criticize them, and to condemn them? You see that? You got to be real careful. Think on that for a little bit. Because there are people that we go, man, I don't know, man. That believer, that brother, that sister, I'm not sure, you know, that's uncool. But yet God has received them. And now we're all condescending and critical toward them. Be careful. Now, in verse 4, who are you, notice, underline it, to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. Have you ever noticed how God will bless the lives of people that you disagree with? Man, doesn't that make you mad sometimes? You know, it's one of those things where we think, how is that even possible? I mean, I know my life is more pleasing to God than that guy's life. And yet he's blessing him, using him. In the early days of my own walk with God, you'd have probably been shocked and chagrined if you'd have run across me. You know, it's one of those deals where if he only knew the stupid things that I've done and taken part in. And Jody was with me. He came to Christ a little before me. And so I'm not going to go at this alone. But, you know, we were just dummies, you know, rarely serious, lost cause for the stereotypical picture and poster child of healthy Christianity and definitely no hope for a candidate for ministry, you know, kind of a thing. And I'm not going to get into stories, but God has made us to stand. He's made you to stand. He's made me to stand, you know, despite all of these things. And so the question, who are you to judge another man's servant? You know, to debate or dispute over doubtful things. And the piercings, you know what I'm saying? Earrings are okay, nose rings are out. Well, nose rings may be okay, but lip rings definitely no go. You know, and where do we sit, you know, in all of these things? We've got these things that we just kind of, you know, and it's... Here's the deal. I don't serve you directly. You don't serve me directly. We both serve the Lord specifically. And so the point here is that what he's saying here is that my personal assessment of you or your personal assessment of me does not in any way, shape, or form impact or affect my standing before the Lord. In other words, you might think that I'm just a loose cannon, taking to extreme the liberties in Christ kind of a jerk, but what you think of me is irrelevant with respect to my standing before God. And I might think that you're all legalistic, too tight, self-righteous, holier than thou, whatever, but my opinion's irrelevant in your standing before God. You see that? Or vice versa. You can throw the shoe on either other foot, whatever, it's irrelevant. But my point is that God is the one who is to govern me, who is to guide you, who is to lead us via the conviction of His Holy Spirit. I'm not to be governed by your personal convictions, but God's personal convictions for my life. And the same is true for you. Now, again, I want to qualify that statement. This is not saying, hey, back off me, man, about this immorality thing, about me living with my girlfriend thing. Who are you to judge another man's servant? You see, in the case of clear-cut commands from the Word of God or in the case of things clearly condemned by the Word of God, that's not judging anybody. That's simply agreeing and adhering to the principles and precepts of the Word of God. Those things apply to every single one of us without exception. The context here is specifically, delegated to debatable issues of which God's Word does not address. This is not saying don't call sin, sin. If I'm in sin, let me know. Lovingly, tenderly, compassionately, biblically, and contextually, just like you'd want to be approached. But in matters of personal conviction, listen, you adhere to the conviction God placed upon your heart, but let the other brother or sister work out or adhere to the conviction that God has placed upon their heart between them and God. And if we're busy about God's servants, honestly, serving the Lord, you're not going to be inclined to judge another or criticize them or whatever. It's been said the person that's busy about winning souls for Christ has more to do, more important things to do than investigate the lives of the saints. You see what I'm saying? I mean, what I'm not saying is that you can't simply let someone know your opinion. You're free to do that. You're free to offer advice. You're free, you know, whatever. That's all fine and well. But we're not to press the issue beyond that and seek to cause people to conform to my perspective, my opinion. You see, here's just what I think, you know, but this between you and the Lord, man, it's all good. You know, I want you to notice in verse 5, where he says, one person esteems one day above another, and this one, next one's more me. Another esteems every day alike. They're all the same. What's the difference? You know, kind of a thing. And so let each be fully convinced, notice, underline that, in his own mind. Now, I don't want to sound like a broken record, but bear with me. We need to realize this is not saying let your conscience be your guide. Because there are times that our conscience can guide us straight into carnal gratification and outright rebellion. Well, God created everything, and so I guess it's all good. He looked at it all. He said it was all good. And so, I mean, I'm fully convinced God's okay with me smoking this big old joint. I've heard it before. Draw close to God through it. God made it. It's all good. And all of these things. And so, no. Wrong. Top 10 answers on the board. What's the survey say? Big strike. Sorry. But God speaks clearly to that position in His Word, whether it's drug abuse, alcohol abuse, whatever. God clearly condemns these things. They alter your perception, your ability to discern between that which is holy and unholy, your frame of mind warped. You remember, there it is, Leviticus chapter 10. It was Nadab, it was Abihu. There they were, and at the dedication of the tabernacle in the wilderness. And you remember the scene, man, there was Aaron. He was blessing the people. He offered the sin offering, the sacrifice, and the glory. The Bible says the glory of the Lord appeared before the congregation, the multitudes. Fire went out from before the Lord, consumed the sacrifice. The people were awed. They were overwhelmed. They saw this happening. They shouted, and they all fell to their faces in reverent worship. I mean, this scene was happening. It was heavy. I mean, it was going on, and here they were, Nadab, Abihu, in the excitement of the moment, adrenaline flowing, fanfare, exciting, and all of these things. And they took their censer, they put fire in it, they put incense on it, and they offered what the Bible refers to as profane fire before the Lord. And fire went out from before the Lord and consumed them. Just, they were crisp, done, died before the whole congregation. Now, we talk about being on fire for the Lord. That's not what we mean. You don't want to be on fire in that way before the Lord. But Moses spoke the word of the Lord to Aaron, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. And you read there that Aaron held his peace. But what does that mean? I must be regarded as holy, before all the people. I must be glorified, and all of this. Well, we're given a bit of insight just after that when the Lord spoke to Aaron and said, "Do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons." In other words, the priesthood there with you when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations that you may distinguish or discern between holy and unholy, between clean and unclean. Now you have been made a generation of kings and what? Priests unto your God. The Bible is very clear. And so there needs to be this sense of sobriety, literally. You can reference, of course, 1 Corinthians 6, Galatians chapter 5, all kinds of passages where the Scripture deals quite specifically with it. But my point in it is that it's not a free-for-all based upon the allowance of our conscience. This is simply saying that where the Bible is silent, that we need to seek the heart of God individually and be convinced of our path personally. But on areas where the Bible is clear, the Bible is clear. There's no exception, no ifs, no ands, no buts, no conscience, no I'm okay with it, none of that, because God's not okay with it. And we're His, as we notice. Verse 6, "He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. He who does not observe it, hey, to the Lord he doesn't observe it. He who eats, to the Lord he eats. He gives thanks. He who does not eat, to the Lord he doesn't eat. And he gives thanks." What's this saying? I'll keep it quick, placed in short. This is saying that both of you, whether you, if you've trusted Christ, you do what you do, whether you take a more legal stance or a more liberated position, you're both doing what you're doing for the same reason ultimately, and that's to bring God glory. In either leading a life that's just a freedom and enjoying the Lord that way and letting the world see that, or placing these safeguards in your life just to honor the Lord and personally and keep yourself from the snares, specifically and things of that nature. And so what he's saying here is just acknowledge the mutual aim. You both want to please the Lord and move on. Okay? Now in verse 7 he says, "For none of us," you might underline this, "lives to himself and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or we die, hey, we're the Lord's. And so for to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living." Now, there are those in verse 7 who will use that as a kind of a proof text to say that your life, my life, impacts and affects everyone around us, either to the positive or to the negative. No one lives to himself, no one dies to himself. And that's true. And though that is an application we can make within the context, it's not accurate interpretation. The bottom line is what this is saying is that we're not our own, but that we have been bought at a price. The price of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We belong to Him in both life and in death. And He is the Lord both of the dead and the living, which is just kind of a way of saying it doesn't matter from beginning to end, because we know that in Christ we never die. Even Jesus, remember, they came to Him and said, trying to refute the resurrection, the Sadducees came to Him and said, there was a man who was married and he died, and so the next brother married his wife, which was the custom to raise up, because they didn't have children, to raise up a son for the other, and he died, and so the next one, all the way up through seven brothers. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? And Jesus said, "You err, not knowing the Scriptures or the power of God." And He began to say that how in the resurrection that we would be like the angels of God, neither married or given in marriage. Now, He wasn't saying that you would be genderless, okay? Never said people think that the angels must not have any gender because of what that says. But that's not what the Bible teaches necessarily. Matter of fact, the Bible gives the angels that we're aware of a masculine identity, be that as it may. But He said, "Have you not read there in the burning bush passage where God has said, 'I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob'?" He said, "God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And so, of course, they were all like, okay, and walked off because they didn't have, what could they say? But anyway, be that as it may, I don't know why I got off on all of that. The bottom line, we're not our own. And we belong to the Lord. And remember, Paul said, "Whether I live or whether I die, just that God would be glorified in me." And you guys, this is another big reason that there is such contention in the body. It's because we all think we've got to be the Holy Spirit for someone else rather than just letting the Lord be the Lord in someone's life. I'm not saying that God can't use you to come alongside and encourage and support and all of that, but the idea here is that I need to trust that my God is big enough that if you're out of line, listen, that if you're out of line, and yet you love Him and are committed to seeking Him, that He's going to be able to let you know that. He speaks to me when I'm out of line, so why can't I think that He can speak to you if you're out of the line? Why do I have to feel like I got to be His personal representative in all of these areas? And so the idea is that if you love Him or seeking Him, He can let you know. Meanwhile, I should just commit the situation to prayer and trust the Lord's direction for your life. You see that? Now, a great illustration of that is right there after Jesus restored Peter. We talked just vaguely about it last week, Easter Sunday. And there they were on the beach after His resurrection. You remember that? And the Lord told Peter, listen, right now, you gird yourself, you do what you want, when you want. In other words, he's a relatively young man. I don't know what that meant, 20-something, 30-something. It's irrelevant. But the idea is, right now, you can do what you want, when you want. But he said, Peter, there's a day coming when you're going to be old, and another is going to gird you and lead you where you don't want to go. In other words, he was speaking to him about his martyrdom. And so Peter looks over at John, and he says, well, Lord, what about this guy? And you remember what the Lord said? We read that Jesus said to him, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Translation, don't worry about what I'm doing in his life or the way in which I'm working it out. You follow me. Peter, let me be the Lord of his life. You just worry about me being the Lord of your life. You understand that? And so the next time that you hear a believer speaking critically or in a condescending or condemning way about another believer that really for difference of opinion that is neither essential nor forbidden by the word, just try that one out. Just say, hey, what's that to you? You follow Christ. I mean, let him worry about them and be the Lord of their lives. You just worry about Jesus being the Lord of your life. And how many people, that's the reason why they say they won't come to church or do this or that or the other, because that place and that guy and those people, hey, what's that to you? You follow Christ, you see. You let Jesus be the Lord of your life and then let Jesus worry about being the Lord of their life. It's not up to you. It's not up to me. Now, in verse 10, and we're just about done, hang in there. But why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, underline it, each of us shall give account of himself to God. What's the point? In reality, that we have plenty on our plate without having to worry about our brother or sister's perspective. Our knee's going to bow, our tongue's going to confess, we're going to give account of ourselves. And if you've got time to worry about someone else with respect to giving, after you give an account for your own life, then maybe we can talk. But I suspect if you're anything like me, you don't need to be worrying about anyone else's life, you need to be taking care of your own. You know? And so, now, we don't have to give an account for their life. I don't have to give an account. Well, I sort of do, because the Bible says as a pastor, I'm going to have to give an account for you guys. But if I can't give an account for you in a way that's grievous to me without joy, this is the promise I get. It's not going to be good for you, not for me. So that one's on you, okay? So if someone says, hey, Susie Jones, you know, and the Lord comes up to me and says, what do you have to say? And I have to go, Lord, well, then Susie Jones is going to be called on, you see? I'm going to be able to say, I did what I could and all that. I don't know why I'm getting off on all that, because that applies to me and not you, but that's irrelevant. Point is that you don't have to give an account for anybody else. You need to worry about giving an account for yourself. And so, and even with that, I want to go ahead and maybe ease your mind a little bit with respect to the account. You don't got to give account for your sin, okay? Praise the Lord. That was dealt with on the cross. It was judged on the cross. And accounted for on the cross. But concerning what we've done, why we've done it, the motive behind what we do, the reward ceremony, the Bema seat of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ. And those are the things that will be tested as by fire. So pray for your brothers, pray for your sisters, but let the Lord be the Lord. And don't dispute over doubtful things. Instead of judging the lives of others, just be circumspect of your own, and I will be of mine. You see, and be careful to honor the convictions that God has placed on your heart, and trust that God is able to deal with the details in their lives just as adequately as He deals with yours. That's all this is saying. There are bigger fish to fry, you guys. I mean, honestly, friends. 150,000, over 150,000 people plunge into eternity every day. Now, how many of those do you suppose know Jesus? 50%? Is 75,000 people a day plunging into hell acceptable? And I'm probably being generous with respect to my statistic of how many of them actually know the Lord. Because narrow is the way and difficult that leads to everlasting life, and there are few who find it. But are we going to sit aside and go, well, 75,000 made it, so too bad, so sad for the other 75,000 that will be in outer darkness for all eternity. Weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth, the smoke of their torment, ascending day and night forever. And so, God help us, you know, to get our critical eyes off the saints and take to our knees on behalf of the souls who so desperately need Jesus. Because eternity is an awfully long time. And so if you know Jesus, hey, praise the Lord. And God will knock the rough spots off of us as we grow in grace and are, you know, being practically sanctified each and every day, more and more being transformed from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord and all. But meanwhile, let's get the gospel out to them, you see. So let's pray. God, would you help us to trust you to just be the Lord of the lives of our brothers and sisters rather than concerning ourselves, disputing and dividing over doubtful things. That we would turn our eyes upon you as opposed to one another. And may we just glean your heart in getting the gospel out to a hurt and dying world rather than majoring on these otherwise minor issues. And God, that we would receive one another, not argue with one another or wrestle one another over these things, but just endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. God, for your name's sake and for your glory. And I just encourage you that if you're here while we're praying and our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, if you've never given your heart to Christ and you've been sitting here and soaking up information as to how Christians are to deal with controversy, but before you can worry about making peace with those around you, listen, you first need to experience peace with God. And that peace is offered to you, extended to you by the blood of Jesus Christ, shed on the cross of Calvary. And he laid down his life for you. He extends the offer of the forgiveness of your sins to you. Oh, he won't force himself upon you. You've got to open the door of your heart and invite him in. I just want to encourage you to do that today. And if you're willing and wanting to do that today, I want to pray for you. So if you'd say, yeah, Jeff, I want you to pray for me. I want to receive Christ right here and right now. God's knocking on the door of my heart, and I'm willing to open it and let him in and be forgiven, refreshed, made brand new. Let me pray for you. I want to draw attention to you or embarrass you in any way, but if you'd just raise your hand where you're at, when I see it, I'll acknowledge it. You can put it right back down. If you'd let me pray for you, if God is dealing with you on that level, it'd be awesome. I want you to worry about how old you are, how young you are, who you're here with, where you've been, what you've done. I just want you to worry about where you're at with the Lord. If you've never given your heart to the Lord, right now is the opportunity. The door is open. You're but a prayer away from everlasting life. Can I pray for anybody here in that way? God's just dealing with you. God bless you, bro. God bless you too. Anybody else? That's what it's all about. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. The Bible says he'll lift you up. He'll lift you up. Strength for today. Everlasting life. Anyone else? All right, Father God, I just want to thank you so much for the overwhelming outpouring of just your grace, power of your Holy Spirit to touch and transform lives. Truly, it's a miracle. Life out of death, resurrection. Lord, only you can do these things, and we give you praise. Listen, I'm going to just say a prayer. If you raised your hand, if you acknowledged a need, or even if you didn't, but you know you need to, you can still pray with me. You don't have to pray out loud, but just try to pray from that deepest recess of your own heart. God knows your heart. And he knows that you've made mistakes. He knows that we're all sinners. We all are. But he promised us that if we'll just confess it, he's faithful, he's just,
He'll forgive us. He'll cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And so I just want to encourage you just to cry out to the Lord and just say, Lord, here I am. A sinner in your sight. But I just ask right now for forgiveness. That you'd forgive me. Lord, that you'd come into me. And that you'd fill me with your Spirit. Lord, that you would make your word real to me. You just make yourself real to me in a personal way. And would you help me to lead my life for you, Lord, from this point forward all the days of my life. And thanks for putting my name in your book of life. Listen, if you prayed that prayer, God